The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
Pick two passages for this morning to begin with. Proverbs 22, verses 24 through 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, with a furious man. Do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. And then Proverbs 14, 29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word asking that you would teach us from it. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us, soften the hard soil of our hearts, and let your word go deep. Remake us in the image of your Son. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. It is a privilege to be with you all this morning. I want to walk through a few texts around this idea of anger. And those two texts that I read to you a little bit ago from Proverbs, it's interesting because if you were to give a more literal translation of those, they would read something like this. So instead of make no friendship with an angry man, it would read, do not be a friend with a lord of the nose. And then Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding. If you were to do that more literally, it would be a long nose will understand much. They're funny verses, but it makes a little more sense if you understand the Hebrew idiom that is behind it. The way that in Hebrew there actually isn't a word for anger. The way they say somebody is angry in Hebrew is they say that someone's nose is hot. Okay, so your nose, it says that his nose is burning. And so when God is angry with Israel, it will say that his nose is burning at them. And if you think about that, I think that's such a great picture of what anger is like. Because if you ever happen to actually feel an intense sensation of anger, that is a really good description of what it feels like. This burning sensation that's kind of like centered right here in your face. You just, if you get your head accidentally whacked and you start to get angry, you can feel this heat right here. So in Hebrew, they just say that somebody's nose is hot. And then conversely, if somebody's patient, they say that they have a very long nose. It's kind of like they have a long fuse, so that the heat takes a long time to get back to the rest of their face. So anyhow, you have a burning nose or you have a long nose, depending on whether you're an angry person or a patient person. So you, something doesn't go your way, seems to be unfair, seems not the way you want it to be, not the way it should be, and you get hot in the face. And also, according to Proverbs 14:29, you get stupid. Okay, when you let that heat take over your face, you find that every subsequent decision is kind of idiotic, and you make really rash and foolish decisions. So think about the kinds of situations where that pops up in. The kids are being loud when you told them to be quiet, and you start to feel that heat coming. And the thing is, and I want you to notice this. I'll flesh this out as we go forward. But notice that the thing that you feel captivated by, the sensation that overwhelms you, is a sensation of zeal for obedience and righteousness. Isn't that funny? That the thing that you're most passionate about is the thing that you're violating at the moment that you let anger take over. But you're captivated by this idea of righteousness, obedience, and people doing as they're told, and it causes you to fall into this sin. The boss is unyielding when he should be a little more understanding, and you get mad because he doesn't see how hard you work for him, how much you sacrifice for him, and what you're focusing on is his unreasonableness, right? He is being unjust, unfaithful, unreasonable, and that outrages you, gets you upset. The roads are backed up when you should be getting somewhere on time and you get mad because this isn't fair for you. The roads are supposed to be open and you left with enough time to get there and now you're going to be in trouble through no fault of your own. It's the injustice of it all that gets you. The bank is giving you an overdraft fee when the money should have been there. You get mad because this isn't fair. It's a huge chunk of money for a stupid little mishap. It's an injustice. Something is not the way it's supposed to be and your nose starts heating up. But again, as I said before, notice what this heat in the face is inspired by. It's some sort of perception of injustice, this sense of inequality, of things not being the way they're supposed to be. So anger is this intense and burning urge to see that which we think is wrong, uneven, and unbalanced to be made right even, and balanced. It's an urgent sensation that you've been somehow wronged and that justice needs to be done. So think about that for a moment. What's so wrong with that then? If you want what should be just, why would that be so bad? Well, I think that there are places where anger is just. It's possible to have a righteous and faithful anger. It's possible for anger to be right and godly, and it's possible for us to be consumed by an ungodly anger. You can have a right and good anger, or you can have an ungodly anger. Most obviously, we see that God is capable of intense anger, right? God is able to have a godly, just, faithful anger. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. All right, God has this wrath that is being revealed from heaven in the way he conducts his business with mankind. And throughout the prophets, we hear of the coming wrath of God and the day of his wrath, this future moment when his wrath will be poured out. Think of John the Baptist preached about the coming wrath of God, Luke chapter 3. And the book of Revelation is filled with vivid descriptions of God's wrath, and it's described as this bowl of wine that will just be poured out over all the earth. So his wrath is this consuming thing. Psalm 2 tells the kings of the earth to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Just a little of God's wrath and all of the kings are smoked. So God gets angry, and it's not just a little side product. It's not like God's anger is this little thing that is necessary in order to make these other things possible. It's not like there's this wonderful meal and then there's just a little pinch of salt of anger that's thrown into it that he has to put in there in order to make the whole thing work. Actually, he has made this world in such a way as to display his anger. He wants his anger and his wrath shown. Romans 9:22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Right, God created this world, he created human history in such a way as to reveal his great and terrible wrath. So it's not a small little thing to him. His wrath is a part of his character. But this is the thing, his wrath is entirely just, directed at the unrighteousness of men. That's God's anger. By definition, it's a righteous anger. Then there's man's anger. The first recorded instance of anger in Scripture is Genesis chapter 4. Let me read this passage, 3 through 8. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the fruit of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Excuse me. Again, a literal translation there is, why this hotness to you? Why is this smoke and heat coming off of your nose right now? Why is this hotness to you? What is that there for? What claim do you have to make in this situation? Have you not received what is just? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, tells us that anger is murder in the heart, right? When you've been angry with somebody, you've murdered them in your heart. And I think our tendency is to think, well, that's kind of a metaphorical, symbolic thing that, like, yes, anger is at the beginning of the road that if I was to pursue for 40 years could possibly lead to murder. But isn't it interesting that the very first instance of anger recorded in Scripture is immediately followed by the murder of his brother? They're actually quite close to one another. There is a murder in the heart that is going on when we're angry with one another. Other great moments of anger in the Bible, I think of Jonah. I won't read the passage if you hopefully know the story well enough. Remember that Jonah is sent to preach to Nineveh and he doesn't want to preach to them. Why? Because he doesn't want to see Nineveh repent. Right, he's sent to preach a word of repentance to the people in Nineveh, and he hates the Ninevites so much that he doesn't want to see this opportunity to repent afforded to them. And so he reluctantly ends up going and preaching, and when they receive the word and they all repent, and Jonah gets upset. And he goes out in the desert and he sits there in a little huff. And we know he sits under this little gourd tree that God has given him to so he can sit in the shade of it. And he's angry, wanting to see fire fall from heaven on Nineveh. And God comes to him and says, why is this hotness to you? Why is your nose burning at this moment? If I choose to forgive these people, can't I forgive them? What do you have against them? Why do you think you have a right to remain angry with them? I think it parallels nicely the story of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, you have the prodigal son who's wasted his father's wealth and then comes back and the father receives him with forgiveness and throws this great big party for him. And the older brother refuses to go in and he stands outside just like Jonah, angry, wanting the father's wrath to fall on the prodigal son rather than the father's mercy. And he stands out there angry. And I think it's interesting in both instances, there's two things that you see parallel. First, that both of them are consumed by anger. And second of all, that both of them, because of their anger, won't go into the party. Right? There's this party here that the Father has for his forgiven people, that he's welcoming people into. And the older brother and Jonah are both invited into it. And neither of them will go in because they're hanging on to their anger. And they insist that, no, it should be all wrath, but God has forgiven them. So in both of these stories, a man is angry, seemingly on behalf of justice. You see that? Seemingly on behalf of justice. And that's what I was trying to illustrate in each of those instances. I give you examples of how we get consumed by our anger. We always get this idea that we're standing for justice, for righteousness, for that which is fair. Fair, fair, and that's what has got me so mad, is justice, an injustice is being done. And yet God is over here showing forgiveness and love and accepting a repentance, and we refuse to come into the party because we're consumed by anger. So in both these stories, a man is angry, seemingly on behalf of justice, while the one who truly has had the right to be angry, the Father, has given mercy. In Jonah, God himself asked Jonah, or in the book of Jonah, God himself asked Jonah, is this hotness all right? is it okay for you to be consumed by the heat of your nose like this? And in Luke, the father goes out and pleads with him to drop his anger and come into the feast. But both stories end with the angry one still outside because of his refusal to drop it. So our anger then becomes this barrier to real fellowship. Kids, I think in the picture, the drawing that you've got this week, we made sure to have a guy whose nose gives you the opportunity to really color it red. So you have to make sure that you really, redden up his nose so you can see how angry this guy is. If you don't have a red crayon here, you might have to take it home so you can finish it right. So be sure to color that nose red and ask yourself, do I ever let myself get like this? Do I ever let myself just start fuming, angry, thinking that I'm the one who's right and everybody else is wrong? Take that home as a reminder to yourself. So we see God getting angry with a perfect and righteous and holy anger, and then we see men getting sinfully angry, trying to justify their anger as right and good. And James contrast these two kinds of anger for us in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Just listen to that again. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Why does James have to tell us that? He has to tell us that because we are apt to think that our wrath, our anger, will bring the righteousness of God. When we are consumed by our anger, we tend to feel like we are being driven by a spirit of holy perfection, and that we're somehow bringing God's righteousness and anger to this earth in some sort of purifying moment of nose heat, right? That's how we tend to feel when we're consumed by anger. But James corrects here our sinful confusion. When we are heated, we become blinded by the delusion that what we were after is justice. There's two parts to this delusion here. I want you to notice this. Two parts to this delusion. First, we tell ourselves that a terrible justice has been committed and that that is what has provoked our anger. Okay, we believe that something terribly unrighteous has happened and that love and hunger for righteousness is the sole engine that is driving our anger. There is Moses, angry at the Israelites who are partying down with the golden calf. Okay, great moment of somebody really full of the zeal of the Lord and bringing that anger in. There's Jesus cleansing the temple. He's consumed by the anger of God when he sees this unrighteousness, and he goes in to let it loose. And then there's me and the people who drive slowly in the left lane. Right, it's pretty much the same thing, right? I mean, clearly you go to the right and let the fast traffic go on the left, and this guy doesn't get it. And I'm bringing the righteousness of God when I'm laying on my horn and screaming at this guy. There's the rest of the twerps in my family who refuse to replace the toilet paper roll when it goes empty. I mean, that's a simple thing. I've explained it. I've demonstrated it. It's no problem, really. It's just a little motion like this to swap this thing out, and they won't do it. And so this is I'm right there with Moses and Jesus as I uncork my wrath on the world. Jonah and the prodigal brother were both indignant at what seemed to be an injustice and thought they were righteously angry, a real zeal for righteousness, just like you do when you're convinced that you have a right to be angry and worked up about the coworker who's wronging you so badly at the office. He's doing you a great injustice, and so you have a right to be upset. Your wrath is a sign of your righteousness, right? That's what we tell ourselves. Our wrath is actually us standing with righteousness. But James tells us that this anger actually works against righteousness. We are working against the thing that we are consumed by. Okay, so the first thing that I think deludes us is this idea that we are truly just given impartially. We are just hungry for God's righteousness in this moment that we're angry. And then second, the second delusion I think we have is that we start to think that our anger, the mere heat of our outrage, is itself the solution to the problem, right? That by uncorking the sort of lava of righteous zeal that's coming forth from me, that heat itself will accomplish righteousness. That's what this world needs, is they need to see me angry about this, and then that will somehow bring about the solution. Think about how when you freak out at your children because they've taken the sofa cushions off again or use more than their allotted number of minutes on their phones, you're convinced that the more angry you are, the more they will see how wrong they were for disobeying, right? That they will see your anger, and that will impress upon them the lesson that they need to learn. Please just look at the contorted features of my face, and you will see how serious of a sin it was for you to be in the express checkout lane in front of me with 23 items. It clearly says 15 is the max, right? And by showing them my displeasure, I am going to right this wrong that is being done. You want to show your children how serious their sin was by showing them your anger, but what they're actually seeing is that you don't obey God either. If you are an angry parent, you will not produce a righteous child, even if all of your anger was directed at sin. Remember, James said, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, yet we constantly think that it will. Proverbs 22:24-25 says that you should not even be friends with an angry man, because it will rub off on us and it will snare our souls. But what do you do if you're the parent and you're constantly overflowing with anger? What will your kids get from that? Right? How do they get free of that if that's the house that they live in? So rather than bring about correction, anger damages the situation. Sinful anger makes us hasty. Remember Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to wrath, that guy with the long nose, has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Patience brings clarity. We're the least likely to see a situation clearly when our nose is hot. Anger gives us tunnel vision and makes it impossible to step back and see our own sin in the situation. Anger sets everything out of proportion and urges us to fight injustice with the most ineffective weapon. Anger also makes us incapable of letting go. Have you noticed that when you're consumed by anger, what you find is, and you've probably heard this before, if you find yourself needing to recount the transcript of the dialogue again and again and again, then odds are you're consumed by anger in an unhealthy way. because there are many things throughout the day, there are many conversations I get into that I don't need to go back and say, and he said, and I was all, and then he said, all right? I only have to do that when I am stung by the conversation, right? If you have some, inane, innocuous conversation with the grocery store clerk checking out your groceries, and nothing of any substance happened in the conversation, you don't find yourself in the parking lot rehearsing what just happened, right, as you paid for your groceries. You only rehearse it again and again when you felt stung by something and you find yourself needing to slightly rewrite the transcript where and each time you're sanding it and you're making yourself just a little more innocent and wide-eyed, and the other person more sinister, and everything they said becomes sharpened and filed to this point where they become more and more evil, okay? That's when you are consumed by anger, you find yourself not able to drop something, and you find yourself rehearsing the conversation again and again and again. So anger makes us incapable of letting go. That is what was going on with Jonah and the prodigal older brother, the prodigal son's older brother. They would rather sit outside with their own huff, recounting again and again tales of their own righteousness, right? They would rather sit outside with their own huff to keep them company rather than to just drop it and go into the feast, to go into the party. You actually prefer to hear the story of yourself being wronged rather than just letting go of it and go and enjoying a celebration. I think it's one way to tell whether you're driven by God's anger or man's. Can you let it go? Right? There is such a thing as having a godly anger, but when you have a godly anger, you find that you're capable of letting it go, of setting it down, right? You have a sense of proportion with it all. When it's your own anger, you lose all proportion and you're not able to just let it go. Paul says to not let the sun go down on your wrath, Ephesians 4:26. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. The reason is because I think wrath has a very, very short expiration date. Righteous anger has a very short expiration date. It's like the manna from God that if you keep it overnight, by the next morning it has worms. Okay, it you can't hang on to it and think that it's going to stay good. God's wrath is a momentary thing, and then you let go of it. If you can't let it go, it's man's wrath. Sometimes refusing to get rid of your anger is a result of pietism. You ever notice that? You kind of tell yourself that this is some sort of faithfulness that you're hanging on to it. That's motivating you to hang on to it. And the thing is, so you're a relatively mature Christian congregation. We live in a fairly mature Christian community, which means not that we're all so much godlier. It's that we know how to hide our ungodliness in a way that is sort of community friendly. So we tend to have our sins far more internalized and put on a particular face to the outside. That means you're enough of a sinner to get mad and enough of a saint to know how to hide it, right? So that's why I think sometimes a sermon like this, where you're like just really just drilling down as deep as you can go and as painfully as you can, I think it's kind of important to do that, because we all have pretty good defense mechanisms that can knock off all the external stuff. So you really have to push hard to get down to where the actual sin is. And we all know how to hide our anger for the most part. It is a real living in a small town like this, it's not like you can freely go out and get angry in traffic without looking up and realizing it's like your elders or your pastor that you're screaming at, right? So we're fairly disciplined about that, and we're able to keep it controlled, but it doesn't mean it's not still raging on the inside. Sometimes somebody feels sometimes people will feel immediately guilty for their outburst of wrath, but they don't know how to deal with it, and instead of confessing it, what happens is they try to make up for it by indulging the victim. This is, I think, something that parents do often, where like they get angry at their kids, so they explode, and then they know that they were angry, they feel bad about it, but they don't go and just confess it and repent. And what they do instead is they make up for it with all this indulgence, right, where you're kind of like trying to pay off what you just did. So you explode, you're angry at them, and then you make up for it by giving them chocolate chip cookies or telling them they could go watch a movie or something like that. Instead of just going and saying, hey, I just lost it with you, I'm sorry, would you forgive me, Okay? It's hard to actually repent to your kids, but it's one of the most important things to do because it shows your kids that you're motivated by a God above, that you actually show submission to the God above, and you're modeling for them what that looks like rather than just demanding their obedience in all things. Okay? So we want to make sure that you actually repent of these things when it hits you. When it's held on to and you refuse to let it go, it becomes bitterness. And this is the hardest thing to address because if it's held on to, it's because you really have successfully convinced yourself of how justified your anger is, of how right your anger is. And it's difficult because the thing is a lot of times the person you're angry with really did something wrong. They really truly did something wrong, but you've let your anger grow out of proportion and you hang on to it. And their sin is causing a bitterness in you. So long-standing anger, unconfessed anger, well-hidden anger becomes this this kind of festering of bitterness. And so you have a bunch of anger that you've refused to acknowledge within yourself, and it goes rancid in your heart until you end up with a deep and intense despising of someone. Have you ever, this is one to dig into, do you have people in your life that you you couldn't even say why you detest them, you just know that you detest them? Right? Somebody who you really have a hard time just being in the same room with, or having a conversation, if somebody's recounting a story and that person is in it, as soon as you find out that person is in the story, you don't even want to hear the story. The whole story has been ruined for you because there's somebody that just drives you nuts. And sadly, more often than not, it tends to be a family member, right? It tends to be somebody within your family who you can just no longer endure their presence. When that sort of thing happens, this is when anger has built up over a long period of time so that you have just a deep bitterness and resentment in your heart. Where if you were walking on the street and you knew that was their house, you know that you would have to find some reason to be on the other side of the street so that you didn't use the sidewalk in front of their house, right? When that sort of deep resentment directed at a particular person is in your life, that's just anger held on to far, far, far too long. But the thing is, and this is what you have to realize, this is your problem, not theirs. This is something that's in your heart, not theirs. This is something that, and the good news is that means it's something you can take care of without them moving. You actually can fix it without them doing anything. You don't have to depend on them to do anything because it's a problem in your heart. But it is a problem that's in you. And think of it this way. You might not be able to even name why it is that you have that resentment, but you don't have to know where the leak is to know from the dank and squishy carpet down in your basement that there is a leak, right? You can go into a room and you can go, ooh, there's a leak here somewhere. And I would ask you in your heart, are there places where you find that kind of dank and squishy carpet where there are certain people who you just can't endure? If so, that's just unconfessed anger, unconfessed bitterness that you need to just let go of. So then, how do you deal with anger? How do you deal with the anger that rages in your heart, particularly when it feels so just, right? It feels so just. It feels like you are standing for righteousness. How do you do that? Because a lot of times when people are telling you to let something go, it sounds like they are saying, stop pretending that sin is sin. Or stop pretending that unrighteousness is unrighteousness or injustice is injustice. It sounds like that's what they're saying. That's not what it means, though. How do we deal with the anger that rages in our heart? First, we have to understand the difference between the anger of God and the anger of men. Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is God's. It is God's obligation to pour out wrath, to make things even, to flatten things out, to pay back somebody who has done wrong. It is God's job and not ours. Vengeance belongs to God. Anger belongs to God. In other words, anger does not belong to us. We don't actually have a right to anger. Now, there are times when God deputizes someone to dish out his punishment. Romans 13:4, for speaking of the civil magistrate, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 12, he says, vengeance is God's. And then in Romans 13, it says, and then God picks a deputy, and he gives them the authority to go and execute that wrath. But what that means is, in all the instances where we're summoned to bring God's wrath, we do it as those who are deputized by God, borrowing his anger, and never with our own righteous indignation. We are borrowing God's wrath, never exercising our own. We don't have a right to our own. We don't get angry on our own authority. Paul tells us, Ephesians 4:30-32, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You notice that whenever there's preaching on forgiveness, that every biblical text that talks about forgiveness always reminds you, first of all, as you think about forgiving others, to think about the forgiveness that God has given you. And that's to motivate your forgiveness to others. And that's what Paul tells us here. Let go of all of your anger. You are the forgiven people. You have no right to anger. You set it all down because you don't have a right to it. You've been forgiven. So what you owe is forgiveness. All right? You set aside all of your anger. This is the mistake that Jonah was making. He wanted his own right to stay mad at Nineveh when God no longer was. God was not mad with Nineveh. Jonah had nothing to borrow from God to go and be angry at Nineveh. God had set aside his wrath there, and so Jonah needed to set his aside. The older brother of the prodigal son, his father had granted forgiveness. His father had opened the door. The older brother had no right on his own to try to keep that door closed, okay? Because we don't have any wrath or anger of our own. It's all just borrowed from God. Think of the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. You remember this story of this servant who has been forgiven, the modern-day equivalent of millions and millions of dollars, and then he immediately goes out and throws into prison one of his fellow servants who owed him a small piddly sum of $20, right? And his master finds out that I just forgave you millions of dollars and you went and threw somebody in prison for $20. Matthew 18, verses 32 through 35. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. All right, we are the forgiven ones, and that's what we owe to others. We need our heart, from our heart, needs to be forgiving each of these trespasses of those that are against us. When anger creeps up on you, then, it does so by making a case that you have a right to feel this way, that your outrage is just. Remember, that's how he started. Anger creeps into your heart and is telling you, look, Here is the righteous standard. Here's the facts of the case. You see how you have a right to be outraged. The first thing you can do is say, no. God might have a right to be outraged. God might. I don't. He might have a reason for pouring out his wrath, and it remains to be seen how he will handle that. But I don't, because I'm the forgiven person. And you can point to everything that this person has done against me, and I can find 10 times that I have done against God. Okay, so I don't have the right to be outraged here. I need to set all of that aside. Now, after that, I might see where God is deputizing someone to actually execute wrath. And that's fine. It's God's right to do that. And there are places where we have to do that. But it doesn't come from that personal heat of my own anger. When anger creeps in on you, it makes the case that you have a right to feel this way, that your outrage is just. Dealing with anger then begins with refuting this. You don't have a right to wrath. You too are a sinner in need of forgiveness. Get this perspective and let go of the anger. Let the heat fizzle away. And once you have a proper perspective, you will find yourself able to name your sin. And I want to point this out as well. I said that I feel like it's important to really just sort of drill in when we're a mature congregation. You have to bust past all of the different defense mechanisms to get in and really name the sin of anger. And it can feel very like hard hitting and depressing when you just sit there and like rip layer off of layer of the ways that you self-deceive yourself in order to hide this little root of anger inside. It can feel very depressing, but I want to note that confession of sin, the word for confess, when you go into the Greek, we're commanded to confess our sins, confession of sin is literally naming, that is, saying the same thing as what God says. So when we confess our sins, it's when we strip away all of the ways that we kind of justify something and actually call something by the name that God gives it, okay? That's confession of sin. And the beauty of it is it's a painful thing, but the beauty of it is that we are promised that when we confess our sins, that God is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this what feels like this kind of brutal ripping yourself apart, you find at the bottom that when you actually just say, when you stop with all the justifications and stop with all the prevarications and the ways that you tell yourself this is justified or I have a right to this, and you just say, okay, I have been sinfully angry. This is a wrath. This is bitterness that's here. When you say that, you suddenly find that hard, hard word is actually the very means of bringing all of God's softness. It is the thing that forgives you and cleanses you and delivers you and pulls you back into the party. It brings you into the fellowship. So it's worth not squirming off of the altar. It's worth staying on and letting the knife get all the way in and actually get to the thing where you say, okay, here's the anger. Because as soon as you can say it, then you suddenly find yourself forgiven and you find yourself in the party and actually in fellowship. So once you have the proper perspective, you'll find yourself able to name your sin. You'll be able to identify and to stop justifying it. You'll feel yourself drawn back countless times to thinking again in terms of how right and how just your sin is. And each time you should step back and honestly assess what the demands of justice and righteousness actually are in your case. Do you deserve the wrath of God, or are you going to be the unrighteous servant who's choking the debt out of his fellow servant? Then once you've identified it, confess it. Let go of it. Confess it to God, and then confess it to everybody that saw it. And you know the teaching. Let your confession be as public as the sin was. If you exploded at your wife in front of your kids, apologize to your kids. If you said a bunch of stupid stuff on Facebook, put your apology on Facebook. Let your confession be as public as your sin was. And then once you have done that, be ready to be done sulking under the gourd tree and go into the party. Be ready to be done and just go in and enjoy the fellowship of being with God's people. And if you recoil at the thought of this, if you recoil at the thought of going into the party and enjoying these people with whom you had been so angry, if you recoil at that thought, then go back to step one again and keep doing this until you're ready to go and actually be in fellowship with the people. God didn't appoint you to wrath. He appointed you to salvation. That's Paul's text, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. He says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you can look at that from two different angles. He didn't appoint you to wrath as in you are not appointed to eternity in hell. You are appointed to eternal life. You are not to be recipients of God's wrath, but to be a recipients of his mercy, his love, and his eternal fellowship. But one of the things that means is he didn't appoint you to be consumed by wrath. Not consumed by God's wrath, but not consumed by your own wrath. You don't have to be the kind of person who's walking around always seething with a little bit of bitterness starting to overflow. All right, that's not what God has appointed you to. That's not the Christian life. That's not what he has for you. He intends for you to walk free of all wrath and walk in his salvation. So through salvation, we're saved not only from the wrath of God, but we are also delivered from our own sinful wrath. Salvation and wrath are set here as opposites. God did not send his son to save us from his wrath just so that we could be consumed by our own and call it a zeal for righteousness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know the claim that your anger once had on us. We know that the wages of sin is death, that our just reward would be a wrathful judgment. But Father, we know that in your great mercy, this terrible sentence has been taken for us by your Son, that you have delivered us from your righteous and holy judgment. Father, we thank you and praise you for this. And Father, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that this wonderful work which you have begun in us, this salvation from anger, would be brought to completion in us, that we would have been delivered, that we who have been delivered from a righteous anger would be delivered from all unrighteous anger. And may we, with goodness and mercy in our train, dwell in your house, feast at your table, and celebrate in your presence forevermore. And we pray. In the Gospel of Luke, we're told something extra about the institution of the Lord's Supper, something that we don't find in the other Gospels. Luke tells us that when Jesus sat down with the disciples, he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you." There's much to be said about the mystery of the Lord's Supper, the mystery of how it is that Jesus feeds us with his body and blood, how it is that God, with this meal, has promised to us salvation through the death of his Son. But one thing is not all that mysterious, not all that hard to figure out, and that's the idea of a fervent desire. We all know what it is to long desperately for someone, for something, to look forward in great anticipation to a particular moment. Christmas mornings, high school graduation, your wedding, the last payment on your house. You know what it is to set your hopes on something, to look forward to something intensely, to anticipate with great expectation the exquisite pleasure of a moment. And that is exactly what Jesus did when he thought of sitting down at this table to sit and eat in fellowship with his children. Elsewhere, Luke relates how Jesus comforted his disciples, telling them that it was the Father's good pleasure to give to them to the kingdom of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians that our predestination to adoption was according to the good pleasure of the Father. God has not just redeemed us from our sins, he has desired our salvation. He has had pleasure in it. Therefore, when we confess our sins, we are not just met with God's forgiveness in the abstract. We are met with the deep delight and pleasure of a God who intensely enjoys sharing a moment of fellowship with his people. That is why it is so fitting that having confessed our sins, we now sit down at this table to fellowship and celebrate with a God who delights in this communion. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this meal that you have delighted to give to us. We take this bread and this wine, and though it came at an awful cost to your Son, we receive it joyfully, knowing the pleasure that you take in this communion. In your Son's name we pray, and amen.
Knows it's me. You can always use your hands to test the temperature of your face in those appropriate times. And it's been instructed, anger is a catalyst. It makes us do things. So let that catalyst turn you to the Lord, turn you to look at God's perspective, and where necessary, confess your sins. Now, for the blessing of the Lord. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope, through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.